each of these festive seasons pointed forward to the sabbatical year and the great jubilee. Let us now study this most important feast. When all the services of the ritual year had been complete, Israel had one festival that looked forward to the great, great hereafter. This festival might be looked at as having two parts. The first was the sabbatical year, and the second part, very much like it, was the jubilee that occurred every 50 years. The sabbatical year carried out some of the requirements of the jubilee, but it was partial. The sabbatical year looked forward to the complete emancipation of the jubilee. And as we think of the jubilee, we shall include in this consideration some of the legal requirements presented in the sabbatical year. As I have just said, the jubilee occurred every 50th year. It followed the seventh sabbatical year, and so might be called the Pentecost of years. The Lord gave this direction to his people: Thou shalt number 7 sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then thou shalt cause the trumpet of the jubilee to sound in the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of atonement shall he make the trumpet sound throughout all your lands, and ye shall hallow the 50th year. Leviticus 25:8-9. The language here is very similar to that used to designate Pentecost, verses 15 and 16 of this chapter. This annual festival fell on the 50th day following the offering of the wave sheaf during the Passover celebration. On this analogy, the completion of the services of the Day of Atonement at the end of the seventh sabbatical year marked the point at which each jubilee year began. The Hebrews had 2 different times for commencing the reckoning of the various kinds of years, regulating worship and work. Nisan or Abib, for instance, was the first month of the sacred calendar. Not only did it mark the paschal season, but Pentecost as well. The Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles also hinged upon this month. The secular calendar, used in business, on the other hand, started with the 7th sacred month of the religious year, or Tisri. In this month, the Feast of Trumpets, its first day, the Day of Atonement, its 10th, and Tabernacle, its 15th to the 22nd, all fell. The first day of this month is called Rosh Hashanah. It is still the Jewish New Year. The sabbatical year, or year of rest, as well as the jubilee, or year of restoration, commenced at the end of the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of Tishri. This timing of the jubilee is highly suggestive. The Day of Atonement was the most significant fast in the entire ritual year. The destiny of each worshipper depended upon his relationship to it. When its services closed, his name was either retained as a true worshipper of God or blotted out in shame and retribution. The Day of Atonement was the culmination of all the annual ceremonies and sacrifices. As the penitent watched the scapegoat being led away, he believed that the burden of his guilt was typically being removed. This rite presaged the eventual removal from each trusting heart of its load of sin and the making of its record clean in the books of God. Every debt of sin was banished, and the believer was ransomed and redeemed in the sight of heaven when the services of the Day of Atonement came to their end. When the worshippers heard the tinkling bells on the blue robe of the high priest returning to the court to bless the people, they all rejoiced. The ancient Hebrews noted that gladness flows from the joyful sound. So Israel could enter into the jubilee with happy anticipation of rest and peace. The seventh month also marked the conclusion of the harvesting of the final crops of the year. The toils in field and vineyard and anxieties in making a living could now be laid aside for another season. The barns and the storehouses bore silent testimony to the bounties of the Creator. both spiritually and physically, a pious Hebrew could enter upon the special occasion of the Jubilee with his mind and heart at repose. The very name of this year meant singing and pointed to an overflowing spirit. The Jubilee was a time of holy realization, Leviticus 25:12. The first 9 days of the joyous year were spent in festivity. Each person indulged in any lawful mirth to his heart's content. He wore a crown, decorated his garments with blossoms. Those who were able would journey to Jerusalem for the special celebrations of the Feast of Tabernacles. This feast almost coincided with the initial period of the Jubilee year. During the remaining months of the Jubilee year, no servile work might be done. No seed of any kind could be planted. The fields and orchards were neglected, for no plow or hoe might be put to the soil. What the land produced naturally, however, might be taken by all, not only the owner, without partiality. The proprietor of orchard or vineyard or farm had no more right to its increase during the Jubilee than had the poorest neighbor. And besides, the beast and cattle, the birds, any kind of animal, were not to be driven off. They too shared in God's bounties and might eat what became available to them. Leviticus 25:7. This provision of the sabbatical year was also applicable to the Jubilee. The trumpet of Jubilee was to be sounded throughout the land. Every valley and mountain must resound to its call. Its message of joy and hope was not to be restricted to one place or a select group of people. Its ultimate import is universal. The trumpet of Jubilee announced emancipation from all bondage. Leviticus 25:10-13. Each slave, together with his wife and children, was set free. Even those who had refused their freedom at the time of a sabbatical year and had received the mark of servitude in their ears, Exodus 21:2-6, were released in the Jubilee. Foreign slaves enjoyed the same privileges as home-born Israelites. They might not be detained in vassalage a moment beyond the blaring of the horns of Jubilee. A slave might enter servitude in several ways. He might be a captive in war, or he might be purchased as part payment for a debt. He might even be sold by vindictive relatives, as was Joseph, or by a cruel father. He might even sell himself into slavery, because of his inability to make a living for himself or his family. Or he might be born a slave in the household of a slave owner. Or he might be inherited as a slave. In the sabbatical year, a Hebrew slave might choose his freedom if he wished, but his wife and children were to remain in servitude until the Jubilee. In the New Testament, the term slave is used in a figurative sense to show a special relationship. When a man continues to commit a sin, he eventually becomes controlled by it. He is then a slave to Satan. Even a believer in the true God might permit his worship to degenerate into mere forms and ceremonies. His reverence and obedience would then become ritualistic Phariseeism. He would grow into veritable slavery to his compulsions. The great Apostle Paul, however, regarded the measure of his devotion to his Lord as making him a bond slave of Jesus Christ. This is how he begins several of his epistles. This, however, is not bondage, but true freedom in the Savior. The coming of the Messiah was the signal that the bound were to be set free. Jesus recognized the prediction of Isaiah as applying to his own ministry. He affirmed in the synagogue at Nazareth, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Paul underlined this wonderful truth to the Galatians, declaring emphatically that once a man becomes a Christian, there is neither bond nor free. In writing to Philemon, on behalf of his runaway slave, Paul reminded him gently that he should receive Onesimus, not now as a servant or slave, but above a servant, a brother, beloved. Philemon 16. Whatever the cause of his servitude, the repentant, accepting sinner is made free by his Redeemer. The Jubilee proclaimed the remission of all debts, whether they were small or great, whether they were of short duration or of long standing. The Jubilee gripped the rapacious arm of the merciless money changer and restrained the grasping offerer of loans on usury. By its regulations, no Hebrew might remain in debt forever. There came a time when all indebtedness was cancelled, and each family could begin again. The poor man, unable to pay his debt, although hauled into prison, could await the joyous blare of the Jubilee trumpet to return to his home and loved ones. The realization that the time of the Jubilee was drawing near would also curb the amount of indebtedness a man could enter. The moneylender would wax wary, knowing that what was not repaid by the Jubilee would not be repaid at all. So the Jubilee acted as a restraining as well as an emancipating agency. It gave opportunity for all to show neighborliness and benevolence. The Jubilee delivered from all civil bondage. The Jubilee caused the inheritance that had been lost to revert to its lawful owner. A man's patrimony could not be sold beyond the Jubilee. The denunciations of land grabbing by Isaiah and Micah point to the breach in this regulation. In fact, the sale price of all property was to depend on its proximity to the coming Jubilee. Leviticus 25:25-28. Land could produce only a limited number of crops between Jubilee and Jubilee. Its value was calculated on these projected crops. So there was no injustice done. The land was held as if it were on some form of lease from God. With what joy the Hebrew who had been forced to sell his inheritance because of debt or misfortune looked forward to the coming Jubilee. He had passed by his lands and home often with longing wistfulness, but he could touch neither. Another enjoyed the privileges and benefits which should have been his, but with the sounding of the Jubilee trumpet, all was his once more. This very deprivation of his heritage would stimulate his gratitude in its restoration and his appreciation of its benefits. With his family and friends, he would sing in exultation, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." The Jubilee caused the forgiveness of debts and the restoration of lost property. Let us think of some of the purposes God must have had in mind when he instituted the Jubilee for his people. He exercised his sovereign right and required obedience. He demonstrated his power to provide for all the needs of his people. The Israelites' recovery of freedom and his family inheritance encouraged him to start a new life. From a social point of view, the Jubilee was very important. At the division of the promised land by Joshua, each tribe had been given a share. Each family of each tribe also had its portion. Dispositions and skills differ from person to person and from family to family. Occasionally, perhaps through mismanagement or neglect, a family's fortune would force the sale of the inheritance. The story of Elimelech and Naomi is a case in point. They disposed of their land at Bethlehem and left, hoping for better fortunes in Moab. But when the Jubilee returned, all property would revert to its original tribe and family. Because of this, there could be none who were very rich or very poor. This technicality also attached the families to the promised land, and even to their own part in it, century after century. Long migration or dispossessions could not be while his people remained true to God and his laws. Even should an apostate father, rejecting Jehovah for a heathen idol, leave his patrimony and wander away, his pious son might return to his God and his fatherland and begin again at the time of the Jubilee as the lawful heir and landowner. God provided the Jubilee as a great leveler of fortunes. He is no respecter of persons. He thus upheld the dignity of man. Never in man's history was there a people as secure for the future and as free from private economic worries as were the Hebrews. While God protected them from invasion by their external enemies, the law of the Jubilee protected them from the results of their weaknesses and vices. It set bounds upon the length of time they might suffer from their indiscretions and follies. The Jubilee provided occasions for rejoicing and exemption from care. It reunited families and regenerated the nation. The Jubilee had a moderating and subduing effect upon those who observed it. The landowners were called upon to acknowledge that even they held the land on trust. The people were to keep in mind that above them was God, who disposed of the earth as he wished. The laborers in the fields toiled from dawn to sunset, day after day, year after year. The cursed ground produced its bread only when watered by the sweat of his brow. But in the Jubilee, he laid down his tools and rested. God designed it so. For the sighing of the poor, for the crying of the needy. Now will I arise, saith the Lord. Now will I show myself. It is not of the Lord that the people labor in the fire and weary themselves for very vanity. As the Lord gave his people rest each seventh day, so during each seventh or sabbatical year, and also during the 50th or the Jubilee, he designed that his people should enjoy relaxation and ease. Religiously, the Jubilee was important. It taught reliance upon God. It stressed the religious use of time, incited gratitude to the Creator, and helped unwilling man to give God a portion of his time. It repeatedly called attention to the fact that God was Creator and ruler of the earth, that he was Father as well as Sovereign. Since he had commanded the observance of the Jubilee, the Lord would bless the land, and it should produce in the previous year enough to tide over his people, even until the crop had been harvested in the second year following the Jubilee. This year of rest thus gave ample opportunity for the pious to test the promises of God, which related to the nation and the family. It also enabled each to exercise his personal faith in God's goodness. The Jubilee cut at the questioning spirit of distrust and attested to the bountiful fulfillment of the promises of God. 'Tis mine to obey, 'tis his to provide, might well have been the slogan of the faithful Israelite. God rested his authority on a regulating, recurring crop of such bountiful proportions that it would suffice for years. Should his promises fail, his trustworthiness and power would be called into question. The Jubilee also tested man's cupidity and greed and faithfulness by calling upon each Hebrew to exercise confidence in his God. The Jubilee looked forward to the ultimate fulfillment of the divine purposes. Through the ministry of the Messiah, every submissive man would rest under his vine and under his fig tree. Upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Obadiah 17. To bring this about, Jehovah promised that Savior shall come out of Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Obadiah 21. Let us see how the Christian church fulfills these anticipations of the Jubilee for God's church in the Old Testament. The Jubilee afforded rest and joy. This the gospel does in fullness. Paul ever sought to lift the minds of the Hebrew readers above the material to the spiritual. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his, he reasoned. Final fulfillment for literal Israel could be obtained only when the fullness of the promises and possibilities of the promised land were achieved. Final rest for the Christian lies in his acceptance of what Christ has wrought for him. His own works must cease. He must take the yoke of his Savior and learn of him. He must labor as he labored. Then and only then will he find rest unto his soul. Matthew 11:28-30. In the shadowy meaning of the timing of the Jubilee, this glorious truth lay embedded. The Jubilee afforded liberty. This the gospel does in fullness. We're all in bondage unto sin and death. Satan claims the souls, and sin rules the captive race. Only Jesus is able to smash the fetters and fling the gates of the prison house of vice and death wide open. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We shall know the truth, Jesus promised, and the truth shall make you free. And if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Christ liberates from every shackle. We are the Lord's free men when we become bond slaves of Jesus Christ. No longer can the devil hold us captive to his will. The Jubilee afforded remission of all debts. The gospel does so in fullness. The enemy had each of us by the throat and shrieked, "Pay that thou owest." "Deliver," cried our kinsman Redeemer, "from going down into the pit, for I have found a ransom. With the Lord there is mercy. With him there is plenteous redemption. I, even I, am he that blotted out thy transgression for mine own name's sake, and will not remember thy sins." Job 33:24, Psalm 137. This spiritual freedom from the debt of guilt results from the abiding presence of the Lord in our hearts. He who was bound in sin now enjoys glorious liberty. The divinely encouraging response to our wail is, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon." Christ restores all whom sin has alienated, and the earth made new, virtue, happiness, and hope will fill each life which has been made new. The weary and worn gain peace in paradise. The Jubilee restored alienated estates with complete restitution. In Nehemiah's day, the fallow fields suggest the untilled soil of the Jubilee. Free from every debt also looks at this happy season, Nehemiah 10:31. The ancient reformer sought to reestablish the Jubilee. The gospel did this in fullness. The earth was created for the sons of men. It was to have been their possession into eternity. Adam and Eve forfeited their right to own it. Christ, taking upon himself human nature, became our kinsman redeemer. He overcame where our first parents had failed. As a result of his victory, there were restored to Christ dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. When our Savior returns a second time, he will proclaim the final Jubilee. His triumphant call will be, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit." The inheritance will then be restored to all who are Christ's through the gospel. For being justified by his grace, we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Blessed be the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The Jubilee provided that the land should lie fallow for a time. The gospel will ultimately ensure that this is true in its fullness. There are no records in the Bible that a sabbatical year was ever actually observed before the captivity. For this, the land of Palestine was to be punished. For as long as the country lay without an inhabitant, so long it kept its Sabbath. 2 Chronicles 26:21. When the final trumpet sounds, and the dead are raised incorruptible, this world will keep its sabbatical year for 1,000 years. For 6,000 years, man has ravished the earth and despoiled it, using all its bounties on himself. He has failed to return his dues to God, in time or means. He has withheld that portion which God's authority demands, and man's adoration should joyously bestow. During the millennium, 1,000 years for the 6,000 years of human history, the earth will lie fallow and untilled and unused. Following the seventh sabbatical year came the Jubilee. This will follow the millennium in the end of the gospel dispensation. Then God will restore all things to their pristine splendor. The Jubilee was proclaimed following the day of national expiation. This the gospel realizes richly. Every blessing is consequent upon the atonement. Following the completion of the atoning sacrifice on the cross, Christ rose to declare, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Messengers of the gospel speed to the ends of the earth to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the year of recompense of our God. This sweetest of all messages will continue to sound until the ends of the earth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of our God together. Spiritual blessings will flow richly to the believer in Jesus for time and for eternity. The Jubilee looked forward to the heavenly state of eternal security. The gospel fulfills this completely. In Christ we rest. The believer rests content. The earth rests during the millennium. And heaven's peace is the final blessing. When the high priest had completed the services of the day of national expiation, he signaled that the trumpet of Jubilee should sound. This the gospel does in fullness. Christ is our great high priest. When he completes his ministry in the most holy place of the sanctuary in heaven, he will give the signal that the trumpet should sound and the bound should be released. If a Jewish priest rejoiced to make this call, how much should we Christians, as kings and priests unto our God, rejoice to give the trumpet a certain sound and call all men everywhere to enjoy the pleasures of Christ's final jubilee? If all Israel was deeply interested by the Jubilee, how much more should we Christians be deeply interested in the message of emancipation and restoration which will characterize the final gospel Jubilee? Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. Psalm 89:15-16. If Israel suffered punishment and banishment for disregarding God's specific requirements, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Hebrews 10:29. Let us sing in unison, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Heaven will be accessible to the redeemed, and the restored earth will be their ultimate possession. Then it will be realized fully that the cross is the source of all man's good. And so as we think of the Jubilee, the final festival of Israel's history, possibly never carried out, for there is no record of it in the Old Testament, we think of the culmination of the sanctuary and all its services. We start with the sinner, moving by faith with his lamb, slaying it, that his guilt might be forgiven. We pass through the court where he learns how God justifies the unworthy. Through the holy place by faith, where he discovers how Christ sanctifies the consecrated. To the most holy place where he sees God enthroned and looks forward to the day when he shall sit with Christ upon his throne. He contemplates the priest by whose ministry his appeals are made effective and the sacrifice of Christ accomplished. He notes his position on the breastplate over the heart of the high priest, and rejoices that his name is written there. The penitent can see also in the yearly round of festivals the covering blood of the Passover, the wave sheaf of the first fruits of the resurrected on the 16th day of Nisan. He can rejoice in the Pentecost, the feast of the Holy Spirit. He can look forward with joyous dread to the vindication and emancipation that springs out of the services of the Day of Atonement. And then he can be reminded happily of the pilgrim journey of the Feast of Tabernacles that points to God's harvest home. Through the cleansing ceremonies, his heart is cleansed. The leper is restored through the blood of the sparrow. The defilement by contact with the dead is removed by the ashes of the heifer. The daily service, with its round of sacrifices, bring encouragement to his soul. But through the Jubilee, he looks forward to the new heavens and the new earth. In the sanctuary, we see God's dealings with men. Our hearts rejoice, for we see thy way, O Lord, in the sanctuary. And the way leads to a glorious throne set on high, which is the sanctuary of the sanctuaries. May our contemplation lead us to a deeper appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the fullness of his ministry in the heavenly sanctuary work effectively for the redemption of each one of us.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.